Thank you all for being here. This is spring break. It's wonderful to have folks here. It's a time where I know a lot of people are on the road, so thank you for coming. We've been talking about Genesis, and we're going to be in Genesis for a while. You might be thinking, wow, we're spending so much time there. If we're going to go all the way through the Bible, this is going to take 50 years. No, we pick up speed as we go along, but the early part of Genesis is very important because it's a foundation not only of Scripture, but it's also a foundation for our lives. So we're going to spend a little more time there than we will be spending in a lot of other places. Like the book of Ruth, we knocked that puppy out in a day, okay? So no disrespect to Ruth. She, I'm sure, was a good woman, but we... Bam. Okay, so meanwhile with Genesis, though, we need to spend some more time here. We've been talking, for example, recently about authorship issues, and that's where we started last week. And so we're going to try and finish who wrote Genesis this morning, if you'll bear with me. Last week we suggested who wrote Genesis, and we had some class participation. And the general consensus vote was Moses. And Moses works well because we know that Moses at least wrote part of what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. So we looked at this, and we looked at it in one perspective. By the way, has anyone ever seen the TV show Burn Notice? Okay, well, I kind of did a little one-slide tribute to Burn Notice. It's coming up, so... See if you pick up on it. We have a problem in Scripture trying to say that Moses wrote all of the book of Genesis, for example. Our problem is basically here on the map. You see there the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, and north of there is a town called Dan. And Dan is first mentioned in the Bible in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 14, Abraham is pursuing the men who have kidnapped Lot, and he pursues them, it says, as far as Dan. Well, now, if we keep reading through the Bible, as we discussed last week, in Judges we read that they rebuilt the city and named the city Dan, but the name of the city was Laish at first. Moses, if Moses in fact wrote Dan, was doing something spectacular because the city didn't get the name Dan until over 100 years after Moses is dead and gone. So here, it didn't make the noise, did it? There. That's my tribute to Burn Notice. You know how they do that? Let me see it again. Watch. So Dan is the problem. But it's not the only problem. It's an example of problems. But to read Dan in Genesis, if Moses wrote it, would be like reading about a computer in Shakespeare. It's not something that existed at the time that Moses wrote it. Now, I'm not saying Moses couldn't have prophetically written it, but what you would typically see is something that would say, pursued as far as Laish, because that's what the town was known as when Abraham was in pursuit. Now, what do we do with this? How do we handle these types of issues? Well, this is where we started last week. This was the problem, and this is the problem I want to finish with this week. To us, as I said last week, authorship is very important. We want to know who wrote something. We want to know the author. We want to know exactly. And that's not the way it was in scriptural times. Authorship was not important. What was important is how valid something was, but that wasn't always tailored to who the author was. We live in a very literate time period. Even though illiteracy is bigger than it should be, books are readily available, writing is readily available. It's a much different age post 1450 in Gutenberg's printing press. So if we go back in time, it wasn't the author that was important. What was important to the biblical people in biblical times was whether or not it was God's word. because ultimately the author is not seen as man. Scripture is not man's understanding or musings on God. Instead, what Scripture is, as we said last week, it's God's revealing of His message to man and through man. That's what Scripture is. So what was important to the people at the time was not whether or not the Scripture was written by Moses, for example. The important thing was whether or not the Scripture was written under the authority and hand of God by a prophet of God. Moses was not the only prophet of God. There are a number of prophets of God in the Old Testament. There are a number of people who have produced a Thus Saith the Lord. Being a prophet of God in the Old Testament was not just simply like being even a prophet today. A prophet of God was measured and tested, and if someone claimed to be a prophet and they were shown not to be a prophet, they were killed. Because it wasn't taken lightly. There were people who truly had a Thus Saith the Lord, where God used them to work and produce His message. And so within the framework of that, Moses is one of them. God clearly communicated His word and message through Moses, but was not the only one. And so it's not fair for us to put something onto Scripture that Scripture doesn't claim. When we do that, we get in all sorts of trouble. So when we sit down and we say that Moses wrote all of the first five books of the Bible doesn't say he wrote them. It says he wrote part of them. But we've got to watch ourselves and make sure that we hold true to a valid view of Scripture. And the key, as I said, is direction. It's Scripture is what God's given us to reveal Himself. I am believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. But inerrancy has to be carefully defined or it can be misused. We're going to talk in 2 weeks. Pastor Fleming teaches this class next week. By the way, next week is his spring break too. Stephen Trammell is filling in for him to preach. But Pastor Fleming comes to church and he's not going out of town. He said, well, I'm coming to church anyway. I'd love to teach the class. That's how it came about. It's his Sunday off. So he's coming to teach our class on his day off. Please come. Show him love and support. Know it's spring break and a lot of people will be gone. It's going to be like really bad if he shows up and nobody else does, okay? Inerrancy. Inerrancy is God's revelation to man that says exactly what God wants it to say in the way He wants it said. Now, we've got to be real careful because we can abuse inerrancy. Inerrancy has been abused by the church, not maliciously, but just, here's an example. And we'll talk about this in 2 weeks when we talk about creation. Interesting, by the way, 2 weeks from now, creation and evolution. Okay, how many of you believe literally creation happened in 7 days exactly the way it says in Genesis chapter 1? Oh, put your hands down. None of you do. I said literally. Literally. So when God said, let there be light, and it's written in Hebrew, do you think He said it in Hebrew? Because it says God said, and then it's got three Hebrew words. Do you think God actually spoke Hebrew? There are some people who believe that. I'm going to suggest to you that's not what it means when it says God said it. It doesn't mean literally in that language those three words. It means literally God said it. But it doesn't mean within that, you know, when we say literally, do we mean He literally said those three words, spelled that way, pronounced that way? No, let's don't get so we've got to be careful and use these terms and really look with a surgeon's precision sometimes. Because otherwise, we're putting something onto God's scripture that God's scripture doesn't have. God's scripture is holy. And it says exactly what he wants it to say in exactly the way he wants it said. And we should take our figurative shoes off. Not saying that we want to lose our souls, but also we don't want to be a heel. Well, enough of this loafing around. We need to take our figurative shoes off, because we're standing on holy ground when we are with God's Word. And so we do it with care. We do it with a faith and a confidence, not unfounded, a well-reasoned faith and confidence that God's revelation is saying exactly, without error, precisely what he wants it to say in the way he wants to say it. We can't go telling God how we want him to tell us. We got to let him be God. Makes sense. Make sure we're all on that page. So with that, what does the Bible say itself about Genesis, and what can we learn about who wrote Genesis? Well, God did. But that doesn't mean that we can't dig further and try and understand how God did it, because that helps us understand the structure of the book. It helps us understand what creation has to say to us and what it means to us. So with that, we looked last week, what does the Bible say about Moses writing, for example, Genesis, but really the whole Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, five books, the five scrolls. And we learned that Moses wrote some of the law. We know that. We know from Scripture he wrote the Ten Commandments. Well, God wrote them first time, but Moses wrote them out. We know from Scripture that Moses wrote the stages of movement of the Israelites through the wilderness. We know from Scripture that Moses wrote about God would assuredly blot out the Amorites. There was some prophecy in what Moses wrote, not just historical facts, not just God's word, but there were actual prophecies. By the way, have you seen an Amorite lately? Well, they're still Jews. Moses was a valid prophet. Moses wrote, it looks like, at least he read from, and there's an indication he wrote, whatever is called the Book of the Covenant. We're uncertain whether or not that's all in Scripture or not. Bible doesn't tell us. It just says that he wrote some of it. He read from the Book of the Wars of Yahweh. But we don't know whether or not that's in any scripture that we've got. We know that he wrote about Jesus. Maybe that means the Deuteronomy 18:18 passage where he talks about another prophet who would come from the people like him. Some scholars say, well, that means he wrote the whole first five books because all five talk about Jesus. Well, I mean, but the whole Old Testament talks about Jesus. The whole Bible talks about Jesus. Jesus is the core. He's the capital W Word of God, where God spoke to us exactly how he wanted to in the manner in which he chose. He is inerrant as well. We know that Jesus wrote Jesus says, it indicates at least, that Moses wrote at least part of the divorce law. And maybe that's not quite what it means, but it seems to indicate, at least to me, that he does. And then we know that he wrote about righteousness being by law, according to Paul. So we know Moses wrote a good hunk portion of the Old Testament scriptures in Genesis through Deuteronomy. But the Bible doesn't say he wrote it all. It doesn't say he wrote about his death and where he was buried and what happened to the people after that. So we just have a tendency to put that into our theology because we've heard it before. And because he wrote a lot of it, we assume he wrote all of it. And because we know he was authoritative, we think, oh no, if he didn't write it all, then maybe it's not authoritative. Well, heavens, it's authoritative. It's God's word. There are many people involved in God's word other than Moses. It doesn't take the thumbprint of Moses to make it authoritative. It takes the thumbprint of God. Make sense? So we talked about that, and then we said, okay, well, another question scholars have had, in fact, if you go back and get some Old Testament books from the mid-1800s, in the mid-1800s, they were saying the Bible's full of errors because Moses couldn't have written anything. There wasn't writing at the time of Moses. And yet, as we looked at last week, there was. Not just the hieroglyphics that have been discovered in Egypt or the cuneiform that's been discovered in Mesopotamia, but the alphabet itself had developed by this time. The alphabet developed in Serabit el-Khadim, the Sinai Peninsula, in the mines of Pharaoh, where he's trying to get some turquoise to make the women in his life happy. And so he's got, by the way, that The turquoise designs of those authentic necklaces, especially the bottom one, those are letters, those are actual characters of hieroglyphics. So the miners were not only getting the stuff out, but ultimately it was being used. We know from writings there, and scholars are surmising some of what happened. But let me tell you what would happen. The Egyptians were big on naming their gods. If you name the gods would bless something. And you want the gods to bless you, right? So they would hammer out the names of God on stone and rock and things like that of their gods, whichever ones were going to bless them. Well, now you got these Canaanites who are doing the mining for them, and the Canaanites have a whole different set of gods, and they don't have the hieroglyphics for their set of gods. What are they going to do? How can they get Tiamat, or whoever they've got, to bless them if there's not a hieroglyphic for her? So what they did, not only for the gods' names, but for themselves, is they took the hieroglyphics, you'll recall, and they would take a hieroglyphic and they would use it for the sound that it made on the first letter. That's called a pictograph. So I've circled there. The M, y'all remember that, right? That's the Mayim. That's the water. That's the Nile. And that had the name Mayim. So they would draw that and do the ma part of it. And then they would add to it. And we get our letter M from it. And it's not hard to see how that came about, is it? Some of them are harder than others, but that one's not hard. Now, this happens 300 years before Moses goes to Sinai. The alphabet's been around. Now, I got an email from a fella. He's not in class this morning. I'll answer his email saying, no, I think Moses wrote in hieroglyphics. And I'll suggest that Moses didn't need to write in hieroglyphics. He had an alphabet. The Ten Commandments are really cool the way they're written in Hebrew. They wouldn't come out nearly as well in hieroglyphics. But we'll talk about that more as we get to the Ten Commandments. So we have now, made the news about a month or two ago, the pottery shard. It's an ostracon. What they do is they take broken pottery. How many of you recycle? Come on, act like you do. It's not like I'm going to come check. They were masters at recycling. And you break a jar. We break a jar, we throw it away. They break a piece of pottery, that becomes their writing. They'd write on it. That's all of a sudden a notepad. Okay? So they found an old busted piece of pottery. It's got writing on it. They're able to look at it, and they are able to translate it, and they're able to come up with the letters, and we're able to look at the alphabet. I'm going to put this alphabet back up here because I want us to understand what happened to Genesis. This is important. Here on the left is the thing. I've isolated the M's. You see the M? You see the M? That's the other thing. They didn't write in a line the way we do. Theirs is kind of like, hey, just wedge it in there somewhere. You know, whatever fits. It wasn't kind of, we're Big Chief Tablet, and you got the dotted line and you got the big lines and the capitals have to go all the way to the top and the little letters halfway. None of that. It's kind of like, hey, you got to ride it. Wedge that puppy in there like that, and you got more room. So they wedge them in. They ride them forwards, backwards, whatever seems to fit. You can find those M's and look at them. Now, if you look at this M, I want to change this chart a little bit. Look at this M. What I've done now is I've put up here on the left a big picture of a Dead Sea Scroll. Okay? The Dead Sea Scrolls are some of the, well, they are the oldest copies of Scripture that we have. So on the left is a Dead Sea Scroll. The one that I've picked dates from about the time of Christ, maybe a little bit before. But I want you to zoom in. I'm sorry you're familiar with the letter M, but you're going to have to learn another Hebrew letter. It's the Hebrew letter Aleph. Aleph. Like Alephbet. Okay? That's where we get alphabet from. The Greeks take it and they call it Alpha instead of Aleph. A-L-E-P-H. Aleph. So we get that alphabet from it. All right? Here it is. And what I've done is I've given you the hieroglyphic of the ox's head first, and then proto-Sinaitic means the very first alphabet writing on Sinai. Proto means first. So Sinaitic, proto-Sinaitic, that's the way they were using the letter. They added an I. They made it tougher than the hieroglyphic. But by the time you get to the Phoenician and Paleo-Hebrew writing, that ox head's turned a little bit sideways. It's like he's getting ready for matador, olay. Bullfight, thank you. Okay, he's now getting ready to charge. See, the horns are out front and the snoot's behind it. And that's the A, now that's the Phoenician and Paleo-Hebrew. Paleo-Hebrew means ancient Hebrew. That's the way it was being written in the earliest writings that we can find that are Hebrew writings, where it's the Hebrew language that's being written. And then the Latin, you can see, it comes from the Greek, and it's straight up and down the way we use it today. We use Latin letters. And then the modern Hebrew, look at that modern Hebrew. It looks very different than early Hebrew, doesn't it? Let me tell you what happened between Old Hebrew and New Hebrew. Does anybody have one of the lessons? Can I borrow a lesson? Who's got a lesson nearby? Thank you so much. I forgot to bring one. You've got in your lesson a chart, I think. Okay, I wrote this a week and a half ago. Here we go. Look at this chart I put in here. Let's turn it this way. This is the development of language. And it's kind of, we're going to knock it down a little bit. Proto-Canaanite. Proto-Canaanite means first Canaanite. This is what we've been looking at. Think about the early Sinai stuff. Okay, that's the way the alphabet was written first. And off of that, there is this break off that goes down here, and that becomes South Arabic. We can ignore that. This break off up here becomes Greek. We can ignore that. But Proto-Canaanite becomes the Phoenician language. And before that Phoenician comes a Hebrew break off, and this becomes ancient Hebrew. Also from that comes an Aramaic break-off. And it's off that Aramaic break-off, which happens in about 700 B.C. Off of that, you get the Jewish writing, and that happens around 500 B.C. It's after the captivity, because this is captivity language in Babylon. And so the Jews really learn to write their script while they're in captivity, and they come back and they write with a different script than the old Hebrew writing. Does that make sense? Thank you for the lesson. And I've written on it. I'm so sorry. I can get you another one. I know where they came from. So now we've got the Dead Sea Scrolls. What I'm telling you is after after the Jews came back from captivity, one of the Jews or two of the Jews or a number of the Jews clearly rewrote Old Testament scriptures from its old Hebrew into the newer script. And did so without any doubt in my mind under the authority of God and under His hand. It would have been at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, who are also producing their own biblical books. At least Ezra is. There's some issue as to whether Nehemiah wrote Nehemiah or whether Ezra wrote it about Nehemiah. But you've got prophets of God who are doing that. And to me, it makes real good sense that as they're writing these, rewriting these scriptures in a font that people can read, that they would rewrite them and easily, under the authority of God, have no trouble making Laish, which most people would say, he went where? And putting it down as Dan, because that's what the city was known as. This type of work is being done. We know linguistically some of the language, some of the spelling is done in this same time period. And so if you look at a Dead Sea Scroll, you see the letter I've circled? That's an Aleph. My question for you is, does it look like modern Hebrew or does it look like ancient Hebrew? Modern Hebrew. So that shows you, beyond me simply telling you, it shows you the way the Hebrew was being written and Scripture was being written at the time of Christ, at the time of Paul, and certainly Christ blesses Scripture. Paul blesses Scripture. There's no doubt this is Scripture from the Lord. Now, if you compare it to an Aleph that was written in ancient Hebrew, I told you they could turn them all sorts of directions. You see that one's kind of upside down, right? But you can see it. Does it look more like modern Hebrew or ancient Hebrew? That's ancient Hebrew. So that's what we have. So what we know happened is under God's hand, scriptures were written in a way where the post-captivity Jews could read them and understand them. So when we see something in Genesis 14:14 that they were pursued as far as Dan, we can recognize that Moses or whoever originally wrote it no doubt said as far as Laish. But Laish is Dan at the time it's being written, or transposed, rewritten. Don't let that stumble you on the authority or inerrancy of Scripture. Let it be something that allows you to dig further and look at it. So with that, Ezra, someone else, they do those transformings and we've got it. Was there writing at the time of Moses, though? Could Moses have written the things that the Bible says he wrote? Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, next. New material. Was the Old Testament a gathering of source documents? If I had brought some Old Testament books, almost any Old Testament book you're going to get is going to talk about this. A lot of commentaries are going to talk about this. Evangelicals in the evangelical world tend to run from it, while the rest of academia tends to embrace it. So let's talk about it, please. I never want to be an evangelical because I put on blinders and decided I'm going to believe this, whether it's logical or not. I want to be an evangelical if and only if it's God's truth. And I believe it is, but not because I'm put on the blinders and refuse to look at anything that disagrees. I'm where I am because I put it in the scales and meted it out, and this makes the most sense to me. So I want to look at it with you. To understand it, you got to remember something. There are a number of ways in Hebrew to speak of God, right? Hey, review time. Yahweh. We see it written in the Bible, Lord, with a capital L and small capital letters, O-R-D. So you know that it's that Hebrew word, Yahweh. The King James and some other translations typically will translate it Jehovah. Do you know why? I don't want to get too bogged down, but Yahweh in the Hebrew, the Y is the same as a J. Yah? Yah. And the W is a German W. You're actually supposed to pronounce it as a V. Right? Like Werner. Werner von Braun. Would they have a V? I don't know why they want to destroy the W and make it a V, but that's not my call. That's theirs. V. H. Now, the Hebrew didn't have vowels with it. And so they fill in just a few choice vowels. But that's how we should capitalize the J, that's how Jehovah comes from Yahweh. It's just a thing the translators did. So we've got Yahweh, J, Jehovah. We've got Elohim. Elohim is a plural form, though it means God. There's a singular form, El, which is also used of God. But Elohim is never, when referencing Jehovah God, is never, even though it's written in a plural form in the Hebrew, it's never a plural word. It's always a singular, takes a singular verb. This is not, they were polytheists. They weren't. One God. Okay. Elohim, God. Adonai is another word. In Hebrew, it means Lord. When you see Adonai translated, the difference between that Lord and Yahweh is that one's got normal lowercase letters. You with me? All right, now that you know that, one of the things that happened in Scripture over time is one of the real stumbling blocks was, are there two creation accounts? Are there two places in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis 2, 3, or 4? Is there two different accounts of creation? One he does in 7 days, making man on the sixth. And then in chapter 2, it looks very contradictory at first blush because it says before there was anything else made, looks like he's making man before day 6. And so this had troubled scholars through the Renaissance age as they were starting to question Scripture. And so they started coming up with all these different options. And the option that seemed to take the sway ultimately goes by different names. The most useful name to me is the documentary hypothesis. But it's been called the Graf-Wellhausen hypothesis or the Wellhausen hypothesis or any number of different things. But it's... the idea is, it's a hypothesis, that there were different documents that showed different strains of belief that some editor put together late in the Old Testament history. And so they said, what you see, for example, with creation are two different accounts. And they couldn't decide which one they liked better, so they just threw them both in there. This holds sway in a great deal of the academic world. Not as much as it did 20 years ago. The last 20 years have seen this really undermined by a lot of academics, but it still holds sway. Now, let's figure out what it is. There are four basic documents, according to this theory. First is the whoever was writing about Yahweh, the Lord, Jehovah. Somebody's writing about and calling God Yahweh. That must be one set of documents. That's going to be the Yahweh source or the J source. You with me? Now, somebody altogether different, some other tradition, is writing about Elohim. So you got one whole set of Jews who are believing in Yahweh. You got a whole other set who have, over the centuries, developed a theology and an experience with Elohim. So you know what they call them? E-source. And then on top of that, somebody put this book of Deuteronomy in there. Somebody cares about Deuteronomy, and it seems to be totally different than the rest of this stuff, so we'll just call that the Deuteronomist. Guess what letter he gets? D. He got this down. And then, Obviously, the priests had their own thing going as well, because they get special carve-outs, special treatment, special land. So somehow there must be priests who are involved in that. We'll call them the P source. And you take these sources together, the J, the E, the D, and the P, and when you put them all together, you've got your Old Testament scripture. Okay, that's just, ever since I studied that 25, 30 years ago, that just seems stupid. Now, maybe that's because I was stupid. And I'd love to say, I mean, there are some really intelligent people whose brains probably three times the size of mine and much more vigorously working out and much more vigorously studied. So I don't mean to make small of genuine scholarly people who believe this. It just seems stupid to me. Okay? And that may say more about me than it does them. And if any of them ever watch this on the internet, love me anyway. Okay? And please understand, I wouldn't have any trouble with it from a scriptural perspective. You tell me Ezra took four traditions and put them together under the hand of God, I'm fine with that. I just don't think it makes sense. I'll be the first to say that sources of some kind were used. Even by Moses. Moses was not there for the flood. He got it from somewhere. Oh, maybe God gave it to him in a vision, and maybe his source was straight God. Joseph and the problems he had with Pharaoh and Pharaoh's assistant getting lost. Moses wasn't there for that. Heavens, Moses being put in a basket. He was there for it, but he didn't remember it, I'll bet. So he's getting some source material. There's no problem with source. I'm a lawyer. I'll never forget the deposition. State your name, please. Mark Lanier. Objection, hearsay. What? Well, he doesn't know his name's Mark Lanier. He was told. Okay, well, that's kind of stupid. That's his name or my name. Well, how do you know? Well, Mom told me. Maybe it is hearsay. But she's generally honest on that stuff. Pretty authoritative on what my name is. Moses. Okay, I'm not bothered by the idea there are sources. What bothers me with the documentary hypothesis are other failures. It's this concept that Scripture is a man creation. It's this concept, you know, I don't like the people who say to me, Daniel could not have been written by Daniel because the prophecies came true too clearly. Okay, that offends me. Because God's at work here. And he knows what's going to happen before it happens, or he isn't God. Okay? Now, I'm fine. You know, we're going to talk about Jonah. And I'll be the first to tell you I'm not a marine biologist, but based on the little bit I know, there is not a fish that exists in the world that can swallow a man, keep him in the belly for 3 days in the water, spit him out, and have that man alive. Okay? But having said that, I worship a Lord who can make that if he wants to. But I also don't have any problem with God telling me, hey, the point of this is, I will do the impossible if that's what it takes to reach the world for me. I'll do something so impossible that there's no way anybody could believe it would happen. If that's what it takes, you need to know I'm that kind of a God. And I'm doing that for Nineveh, and they're not even Jewish. Okay, I got no trouble with God on this stuff. So my problem is, don't tell me it has to be sources because it's a man-made creation. I don't have a problem with sources. Okay, new point. Genesis itself, though, doesn't look like sources. Here's one of the reasons scholars are having a problem with this. It doesn't look like someone weaved together four braids of hair into this braid. It's actually got a very clear structure to it that's built off of this word in the Hebrew, toledot. toldot. Toldot in Hebrew means, I've told you about something, now let me tell you where it went into the future. Or let me go into some detail. Let me tell you about the offspring. That's literally what it is. The offspring. Let me tell you about the progeny. Let me tell you about, you know, okay, here's my grandmother. She has my mom. Gives birth to my mother, Carolyn June Holly Lanier. And let me tell you about the generations of my mother. She has Catherine, the old one. She has... She has me. She has Holly, the baby. And then Catherine has Davis. I have Will, Gracie, Rachel, Rebecca, Sarah. Holly's got a couple of kids. No, Josh and Will. Okay. That's what the Bible does. And the Bible, Genesis, is built off of 11 expressions of toledot. There are 11 times this exact phrase is used. Half of the time it deals with the creation and the events, and half the time it deals with people. But it's very clearly structured around it. This is a book that's written very carefully. And inerrancy, the key again is direction. This is God. God's revelation saying exactly what he wants it to say. Now, I'm getting really messed up time-wise. Last point. Some scholars say that early Genesis, at least, the first 11 chapters, is a co-opting of local legends. See, what archaeologists have done is they found, here's a book complete of different legends that existed among the people at the time. And I want to take a moment, and how much, I have 5 minutes. I got too bogged down. I'm so sorry, y'all. This is good stuff. Let me tell you. Here's the Atrahasis. This is written a little bit before the time of Moses. Okay? Moses going into the Canaan, the promised land, if he'd have gone. Or his forebearers. Let's do that. Let's do Jacob and Esau and Joseph. This is what their contemporaries believed. This was their holy scripture. When gods were man, they did forced labor. They bore drudgery. Great indeed was the drudgery of the gods. They were digging water courses. The Igigi gods dug the Tigris River. And then they had to go dig the Euphrates. They heaped all the mountains up. Take the dirt out, you got to heap it up, right? And they, after 40 years, they said, this is too much. We're working night and day. They were complaining, denouncing, and muttering down in the ditch. So, one of them says, hey, Beliti, the midwife goddess, she's over there. Let her create a human being so that man can do the drudgery of God. Let her do that. Create a human being that he bear the yoke. So she says, okay, well, if we're going to do it, we got to take one of the gods and kill him. So let one god be slaughtered, and let Nintu, my helper, mix clay with the god's flesh and blood. And so that happens, and they pinch off 14, and they get 7 men and 7 women. Okay, I don't see that legend co-opted by Genesis. I mean, there are some pretty big differences, don't you think? How about the Enamu Elish? Did I save me any time for that? Okay, I got a couple minutes. Here's the Enamu Elish. This is a little bit later. Epic of creation. When on high no name was given to heaven, nor below was the netherworld called by name. Primeval Apsu was their progenitor, first god. In other words, and his matrix, his wife, Tiamat, was she who bore all the other gods. Now, one of them is salt water and the other one is fresh water, and they commingle. That's what it says. They were mingling their waters together, and gods came forth out of it all. And all these gods breed more gods, breed more gods, breed more gods. And do you know what happens? It gets noisy. And Daddy God can't get any rest. Now, Mama God, she's patient with all of the little gods and their noises, but it's driving Daddy God batty. So Daddy God says, what am I going to do? One of his older sons says, why don't you just kill all these people, all these gods? Quote, put an end here and now, Father. By day, you should have rest. At night, you should be able to sleep. Apsu, the father god, was delighted and beamed. He embraced his son Mumu around his neck and sat on his knees so he could kiss them. Now, the gods hear about this plan. Quote, as they stirred about, they heard it. They were stunned. They sat down in silence. So one of them, who was very crafty, got a magic spell, got Daddy God under the magic spell, and while he's asleep, killed him. Well, at that time, Mama God gets all upset, so she's going to war. So one of the offspring goes to war against Tiamat and her demon horde. And he slays Tiamat, carves her right down the middle, takes half of her and sticks her up in the sky for heaven, and the other half becomes the earth. That mountain over there, that's her liver. Now, some scholars say that Moses just co-opted the Atrahasis, which is what I've just read to you, or the Enuma Elish. And we'll go into some more detail of why they didn't. And we'll talk about the Epic of Gilgamesh, which is a flood story that's in here. And we'll do that as we go further. But, oh, that was Tiamat before she got killed. It's really neat the way he did it, too. He breathed air into her so that her belly would be protruding, and then he stabbed her. Just for what it's worth. Next week, David Fleming is going to be here next Sunday to teach, and then we will do Creation Evolution, where we'll still get into some of these stories some, because I do think, even though the stories are not where the legend or where the story or where the biblical myth, as scholars like to call it, came from, I do think that the creation account spoke volumes into the worldview of these people when they had it to compare. You know, this is not a God who was needing someone to help him out with his chores. And so the message of creation is very profound when you compare it to what people thought in their day. So with that, points for home. The Lord said to Moses, write these words. God is the part there that's important. He could say it to Moses. He could say it to a hole in the wall. He could write it with his own finger. What's important is it's God's word. The direction. I'll raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. Moses was not the only prophet. There were other prophets, and ultimately Jesus Christ was a prophet, and he's the ultimate God's word, and we can look to him and see that as well. And if you want more, here's your chore list. Does the Toledot structure of Genesis have anything? You know, I told you Toledot is, here's what's coming based on what we've just learned. If you look, and I give you in your lesson where those Toledotes are, you can get it off the internet, but if you look and go look at those, does that have any import on whether or not Genesis 1 and 2 are one story or two story? Read those. Get ready for that. We want to cover that as well as evolution. I ask you this question. Can you believe in evolution and still be a Christian? And we'll discuss that in 2 weeks. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for who you are as a God who speaks to us. May we hear you and listen. Lord, protect us from our tendency to project our beliefs onto you rather than letting you fashion our beliefs, because we are your children and we want to hear your voice and then sing your song to the fallen world around us. Through Jesus, our loving Lord, our sacrifice Savior, our Redeemer. Amen.